Well, please turn to Genesis chapter 27. And we're going to have a look at a young man who had a bad start, and yet it wasn't the end. We're living in days, you know only too well, where we're witnessing the sad disintegration of the family, that which God gave to our world to be a refuge and a blessing. We've just seen the absolute collapse and the increasing disintegration of the family. And very few of us would escape the consequences of that, because the fallout just spreads out and touches so many lives. And, so it's good to turn to God's Word. And I guess as we turn to it, to be reminded, certainly in this passage today, that firstly, that it's nothing new. The devastation in families, that is nothing new. And then secondly, that God is able to bring hope into the worst of family situations. I don't know what your situation is today, but I hope this will be an encouragement, a message of hope to every one of us. So we're looking at Jacob when we come to chapter 27. And as I say, he's a man with the most unpromising start in life. A really bad start, we have to say. We could describe him as a dysfunctional man from a dysfunctional family. And yet he would become a God's chosen instrument to bring blessing to the entire world. It was years ago, the philosopher George Santayana, who once called the family unit one of nature's masterpieces. That is what God intended. And yet, it might not always seem so. Very often we look at a family and think, is that one of God's masterpieces? Some might be old enough to remember George Burns, the old American comedian. And he quipped, happiness is having a large, close-knit family in another town. So, you know, there are certain tensions. And especially you see this at Christmas time, don't you? Where you think, well, isn't it lovely to have a family? Yet, isn't it good they're going back home? So I can see that you're very good poker players, and no one knows what I'm talking about. So let's get back to Jacob. It's a bit safer, isn't it? And so in Genesis 27, we got really a kind of fly-on-the-wall view of this truly dysfunctional family. And so firstly, we start with the father, Isaac, Abraham's long-awaited son and heir. And we notice firstly his sad decline. Let me just read those opening verses of chapter 27. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, so he could not see, he called Esau, his oldest son, and said to him, my son. And he answered, here I am. He said, behold, I am old. I do not know the day of my death. Now then take your weapons, your quiver, and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game for me, and prepare for me delicious food, such as I love, and bring it to me so that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die. So here is Isaac. He's an old man now, and not just physical decline we see here, but there's a spiritual decline, I think, we see. And especially in the area of their kids. He and his wife, Rebecca, each selfishly have their favourite child, their favourite son. And that's a great error to make. And in his final days, Isaac actually is going against God's word that the older son would serve the younger, receive that covenant blessing. In fact, just if you want to flip back to chapter 25, verse 23, this is when Rebekah has got these two sons scrapping in the womb, struggling together. But in verse 23, and the Lord said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. So there is that prophecy that is given concerning these two boys. Well, anyway, Isaac now, as I say, in his later years, tells his son Esau to hunt some wild game for him, make him a meal, and then he would bestow that blessing upon him. And this failure would seem to be that lack of obedience to God, because that was the prophecy that was given, that the older shall serve the younger. And I think when we just consider, he's not the only person in the Bible we see who sort of declines and is not once what they were in their younger days. And in fact, when you look back, we don't want to be unkind to Isaac, because you know, when we just track back in the scriptures, he willingly and literally laid down his life as a sacrifice. When we think back to that great test of Abraham, when he was told to go to Mount Moriah, and there is Isaac, and it's an incredible account, isn't it? But what strikes me when I read it, there seems to be no hint of struggle in Isaac. He lays down on the altar, and to his credit, there's no evidence of a struggle with him. And then with Isaac, we read how he used to go out into the fields to meditate. That's how he first catches sight of his lovely bride, Rebecca. He's out in the fields at evening, he's meditating, and he sees Rebecca. It's a spiritual man. And then we read later that he redigs the wells. The Philistines had filled in the wells, and out of desire for the glory of God, we can see Isaac has them filled in, the Philistines' wells filled in and redug. Anyway, here he is now, an old man, and but by the grace of God, God's hand is still upon him. Go back to chapter 26, verse 24. Now, let me just pluck out a verse there. Because we read this: from there he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night, and said, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, I am with you, and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So God is still with him. There has been that declension, but as we were reminding ourselves earlier, that God doesn't change. God remains faithful, and the God who never changes is Isaac's God, of course. But it is a reminder, especially for those of us of a certain age, that we should be determined to finish well, shouldn't we? You know, starting off is okay. I don't know if you can think back to your early days as a Christian, but sometimes there's a spark and there is a zeal in our early days, and time goes by, doesn't it? I know there's that physical thing to cope with, and you know, we have that physical declension, and then life happens. All kinds of pressures come upon us that maybe in our carefree days we didn't have to struggle with so much. But starting out in the Christian life is one thing, but we've got to persevere to the end, haven't we? We've got to keep going. And I remember reading a book by Billy Graham before he was taken home. It was called Nearing Home. It was given the subheading, Life, Faith, and Finishing Well. Now, I don't know if I'm getting sort of low in my ambitions, but Lord, just help me to finish well. I'll be satisfied with that. And I hope I still have aiming for greater things, but I do want to end well. Derek Prime has a great book out called A Good Old Age. And this sounds like an old person's thing, but no, it's not. The temptations come in every season of life, don't they? I don't know what season you're in, but there are temptation for young people to leave the running race. There's temptation for those in their mid-years, when you have a family, the pressures come. Every sort of pressure is on you, but in different ways, just to take your foot off the accelerator. And that's when the trouble begins, really, when we think we can coast along. There's no coasting in the Christian life. It really is like going up a down escalator. We've got to keep going with some pace. Otherwise, we will go backwards. There's no standing still. So we've got to finish well. So that strikes me about this passage here. The challenge to me, Mike, you've got to keep going. No, the temptations I fought as a young man, I still fight now. The devil doesn't give us an easy ride. And we have a wily foe. And sometimes it's the gradual tailing off. You know, you're not once as hot for Christ as you once were. It's always that temptation. Sin is always to be battled against, isn't it? What particular sin do you battle with? I'm sure there's many, but what is that particular sin that you battle with? Boy, we got to keep fighting. We pray, Lord, have mercy on me. Give me power. Otherwise, there's that seductive power at work. But it can be just that gradual tailing off. Maybe you haven't fallen into any great sin. We praise God for that. But you're just falling asleep. You're a sleepy Christian. You turn up at the meetings, and everyone thinks, oh, they're a good, faithful Christian, but you died years ago. You're not the person you were. And you just gradually fade away. So, may God give us grace to keep going. So each season has its own challenges. Lord, please help me to finish well. You're never too young to pray that. But then we see the mother then. See, we're looking at this dysfunctional family. So there were no perfect families. So Isaac was a flawed man. And then here's Rebecca. She's the instigator of this dreadful act of deception. And from verse 5 we see this. And no doubt she's eavesdropping on what's happening, the conversation between Isaac and Esau. And so she's seeking to ensure that her favourite son gets the blessing. Notice this, that her favourite boy gets the blessing. And so she springs into action. She says, do what I tell you, Jacob. Get me two choice goats from the flock. I'll prepare them. Wear Esau's clothes. Cover up your smooth hands, your smooth forearms with that skin. And then give him the food. Now, we might be tempted to defend her by saying, well, she knew the blessing was Jacob's. She knew that prophecy. But the end never justifies the means. This was deception at its worst. Lying is always wrong. It's always wrong. And we always seek to justify it. I had a chat with a guy in the open air in Southampton the week before last. And it was such a privilege to meet a man who'd never sinned. And he was quite content. He was quite confident. He was into this thing called natural law. In other words, you sort of choose which laws count and keep them, you know. And anyway, this man, he was a sinless man. But the more I tried to sort of bring God's word to bear upon him to see, he was getting more and more angry and irritated. He had this little boy with him. He erupted in fury, swearing awfully at me and stormed off. And it wasn't very comfortable, but I think he might have got from that incident as he wasn't sinless. But the fact is, he was quite content. He'd never lied. Boy, I think it was just I sometimes say this a bit cheekily. It's such a privilege to meet you. I've never met anyone like you, apart from Jesus Christ. Anyway, there we go. But he's not the only one. You know, we can all justify a slight twist of the truth here and there. But this was deception. So this is Rebecca. But then we move on to Jacob then, because he is the main feature here. And he's not concerned with what's right, but can he get away with it? Look at verse 12. Perhaps my father, this is his objection, you see. Perhaps my father will feel me, and I shall seem to be mocking him and bring a curse upon myself and not a blessing. He's going by the 11th commandment, thou shalt not get caught. It might seem, well, he is deceiving his father. And he blatantly lies three distinct times in this act. And, of course, when you look at this, the deception appears to be successful, doesn't it? Because he gets the blessing, verse 27. So he came near to Isaac and kissed him. And Isaac smelled the smell of his garments and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is as the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of grain and wine. Let peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be everyone who blesses you. So Isaac is conned out of the blessing as prophesied, and Esau unable to secure any blessing for himself, even though he cries. And of course, we get this light shown from Hebrews. He seeks the blessing with tears, but nothing can undo it. And he's despised his own birthright that he sold earlier to Jacob for a bowl of stew. But what we're seeing, as we look at this family here, how depressing it is, isn't it? We look at this this family unit, and we think, what a depressing scenario it is. And as I say, none of us is untouched by family dysfunction. In fact, this sermon is preached to you by a dysfunctional man from a dysfunctional family. And so I'm not looking down on this man at all, but it is a bad start. That's what we're saying here. It is a bad start, but it's not the end, is it? And so no matter what sort of background we have or what start we had, what we need to recognize, and this is the last point really, is that we can see God outworks his purpose. Now, I don't know, you know, how you are today and what your situation is, but we just depend, so many of us anyway, for the grace of God to come into where we are, not to improve the situation first, but for God to meet us just where we are first. And we can see actually God outworking his purposes. Let me just read verse 29 here, because this is a great verse, isn't it? Just read it now. Let people serve you. This is Jacob, the swindler. Let people serve you. Nations bow down to you. Be lord over your brothers. And may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you. And blessed be everyone who blesses you. So God is going to use Jacob despite who he is and despite his situation. Now, if no one else is encouraged, Lord, thank you, you're that kind of God. Thank you that you can take hold of a mess like Mike Meller and use him. And I don't say a mess like Mike Meller was. I mean a mess like Mike Meller is. Thank you, Lord, that you take the Jacobs of this world and somehow you can use them despite who they are. Now, you might be quite happy with who you are. Are you happy with who you are? There's no hope for you. If you're quite happy with how you are today, there's something wrong. You've got to want to change, haven't you? If you reach the point where you're quite content with how you are, that's death. That's spiritual death. If you didn't come here this morning thinking, Lord, I need to change, then you won't change. We met a sad case, good thing at Southampton. Nice guy called Billy. Billy was out of his mind. This is last Friday. And so he said he wanted a change. And so we said, well, Billy, no, it means that you've got to give up drink. Oh, does it? And the poor man was befuddled. And he said, I don't have long to live. We said, the drink will kill you. And yet he was quite content that he would somehow get through. He didn't really want to change. Oh, my friend, do you want to change? That's the question I asked you. Do you really want to change? I mean, get in the queue behind me, if so. Because I say, Lord, please. And I got to preach today. I'm thankful that God has made me a preacher, because I dread to think if I didn't have to get my act together for Sunday, what I would be. Now, there has to be something in our lives that we have. Lord, I've got to share my faith with someone. I've got to go to take the Sunday school this week. I've got to whatever it is, but we need something in our lives that throws us back into God. Say, Lord, I'm not fit for this. I'm not fit to serve you. And so we need that awareness that we've got to change. But the Bible is a book of God's determination to outwork his plan through fallen people like us. Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that I can come to you. And I can thank you, Jesus, that your blood will wash me and cleanse me. And Holy Spirit, that you know me, but you can come to me again. I don't have to rely on yesterday's forgiveness and yesterday's strength and yesterday's grace. But I can come, Lord, please come to this horrible man And thankfully, the Lord knew what he was taking on when he took Mike Meller on. That I was chosen before the world. Isn't election incredible? If you're a Christian here today, God knew you before the world was created. He knew the very worst about you, the very worst you could do, but he's determined not just to save you, but to make you a blessing to the whole world. And this is what is happening here, isn't it? So here's the line: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, eventually the Messiah, Jesus, is going to come. So all throughout history, God is saving and using sinful people. Hallelujah. You probably remember George Verber. George Verber started Operation Mobilization years ago, and he had some lovely little quips. And you know, George Verber had this American voice, and he says, pardon me, I'm going to practice this one. He says, whenever there's two or three of the lost people gathered together, there's sure to be a big mess. And you see, we're saying, yeah, that's what we are. We're a bunch of sinners that somehow the Lord does something through us. And he wrote a missionary book, not missiology, he called it messiology. Because God takes, somehow, God is outworking his purposes for the world through this mess, which is us. And so he's not asking for perfect people, but people who realize they need Jesus for his cleansing, the Holy Spirit for his power, and that's a total day-by-day dependency. We can't live, as I say, on yesterday's grace. So we wake up each morning saying, Lord, I need you. I don't know how you wake up in the mornings, but I am desperate. I think, Lord, if this is what this is all you've got, please come to me. And so, yes, we've got the means of grace, so I get the Bible out and I pray and up with my cup of tea. But, you know, we somehow got to keep going. But, of course, this is God's way. God is jealous for his glory. He's determined that no one boasts. Can you imagine what heaven would be like if people were swarming around and they were saying, well, of course, I deserve to be here. Because you know that I did a great job at Amien Park Chapel, you know. I was a deacon there. I served in the, you know, Sunday school. And can you imagine people swanning around? Well, tell me your greatest hits of Christian service. Wouldn't it be awful? Oh, my word. Oh, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he's speaking about the foolishness of the gospel, isn't he? And it's God's purpose. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom, righteousness, sanctification. So this is a dysfunctional man from a dysfunctional family. And of course, the truth is, as I keep saying, there is no perfect person, there is no perfect family. If you're from a Christian home, I wonder if you appreciate that. I don't think, you know, the people I've spoken to, I don't think they've ever appreciated what a blessing it was to grow up as a little boy or little girl hearing about Jesus. Hearing mum and dad praying, or mum or dad praying, but just so they, in God's providence, they're brought up from an early age to hear about the Lord. And then later on in life, of course, you know, that we, as parents, we do our best, but there's no guarantee that it's going to work out okay. Many parents praying for their prodigals. Someone wrote this: teaching, example, love, and discipline are four pillars of a godly home. But even then, there's no guarantee our kids will turn out well. So if you're from a Christian home, well, thank God for that. But often there's that struggle in various ways. Maybe you've been plucked out of a dire family situation. You might be the only Christian in your home. Sometimes God does that. He comes to a home and mysteriously plucks out one person from an absolute mess. Sometimes he begins to work through the family. Other times he doesn't. It's a mystery, isn't it? But wherever we're from, whatever background we're from, it's all for the glory of God, isn't it? Whatever our background is, our background doesn't really matter. Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter sort of throws light. 1 Peter 2 verse 9, you know the verses. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. He's showing how glorious it is to belong to God's people. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Well, that's it, really. But just a reminder that when we come to Christ, we are placed in God's family. Isn't it an incredible thing to belong to the people of God? I mean, we're such a mixed bunch, aren't we? I mean, I can't think of any other reason what would bring, apart from Jesus, that would bring a people like us together. I mean, if we just went on purely physical things, could we have all the Arsenal supporters in this corner? For those who like crocheting, you'll be over there, okay? Kickboxing over there. Oh, there's no one, okay. But because it'd be crazy, wouldn't it? But in Jesus, God takes hold of us. But despite our background, he washes us and cleanses us and puts us into this glorious thing called the Church of Jesus Christ. Royal. We are royalty. That's what he says here. And if you've not come into that family, why not come? Whatever your background, whatever you've done, and maybe many would condemn you and write you off and say there's no hope for you. Today Jesus says, come, come. And I will wash you and I will cleanse you. I'll make you brand new and I'll put you in my heavenly family. Glorious. Come today. Come to Jesus Christ. Let nothing stop you. So you may have had a bad start in life. But that's no problem when we come to Jesus Christ. I love that invitation. There's so many invitations I love in Isaiah. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. No matter how deeply dyed your sin seems, Christ comes and he washes and cleanses. Or the story of your life, different illustration, have the story of your life, complete disaster, God comes and he edits the recording and destroys all that's gone before. Let me just close with Paul. Here's the Apostle Paul, I guess in the context of keeping going, finishing well, Philippians 3, verse 13, Paul says, I don't consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So we forget what's behind, even yesterday's failure, even this morning's. And then because of Jesus, we press on. Well, I love coming here. I love seeing your happy faces, despite me. And I just long for God's richest blessing upon you. I just long that he shall take you and use you and shape you and make you a blessing to the whole world as Jacob was. Through him, he was to be a blessing. I think God hides most of what he's doing in us. I think it's for his glory that we will be unbearable if we can see the full extent of what God is doing through our lives. Keep on shining. Keep on burning. Keep going. It's not the spectacular God is looking for. It's just that faithful shining of the light in season, out of season. That is a colossal thing. God taking ordinary people and doing extraordinary things through us. So let's pray now.